the Old Testament, the prophecy of Micah, the last chapter, chapter 7. This last chapter of Micah sums up the burden of the prophet's message, both concerning Israel's misery and her eventual triumph yet to be. The misery for the prophet and his time is immediate, and the triumph, especially the final triumph that we have toward the end of the chapter, is long term. Although, you know, we may have seen in Micah, these seven chapters, we may have seen much of the prophet's expectation of deliverance in terms of the lifting of the Assyrians' horrid siege on Jerusalem, which lasted for years, toward the turn of the 8th, 7th centuries, round about 721 B.C. And that was a great deliverance when, you remember, Assyria's great ill-fated army withdrew. The Lord never allowed them to enter the gates of Jerusalem at that time. And so they withdrew to make their way back to Assyria, as they thought. But you remember, they were disastrously, and we believe divinely, destroyed by some kind of natural disaster which overtook 85,000 men. The misery here is as intense as anything we have seen in the prophet Micah. And he views it rather curiously, I think. He views it as if he were facing the end of the fruit-bearing harvest, when the remains of the harvest was being gleaned. But he finds there is nothing left. Now, this is the prophet's rather bland way of describing the hopelessness of Israel and Judah's present situation, national situation, in which he says there isn't a man left you can trust. The godly, he says, have been swept from the land, and not one upright man remains. Crime and murder are rife. Everyone seems to be against his neighbor, and they are all at it with both hands to do as much evil as they can. From the rulers to the judges, there is inordinate greed, so that no one in authority is prepared to exercise that authority except he be bribed. It's a situation we hear of course, as endemic to much of African society today, alas. But with the Hebrew, Greek, and Roman influences in Europe, and with the fruition of these in the nobler influences of the gospel in the fullness of time, bribery and corruption, however rife in our continent, were never seen as a good thing, but as an evil to be punished and put down. But this situation is so overrun with wickedness that ruthless power is in control, and the best of men are like a briar which tears the flesh. and the most upright like a thorn hedge, which it is almost impossible to penetrate without doing oneself much injury. But the day of the watchman is here, 4b. The day of the watchman is here, and Micah is one of those. The day predicted by such a watchman as Micah himself, when as now God is about to visit his people, but he's going to visit them in judgment. And the first reflexive judgment appears to be the appalling state the nation has got herself into by her gross backsliding into all the evils of lawless society. But the result of that will be, as the Word of God says, that evil shall slay the wicked. Evil does its own work of chastising itself. Isn't that wonderful? It cannot help it, for it has the seeds of its destruction within it. Happily, from God's point of view, and from our point of view, as believers in him, that is why God can safely trust his enemy to do his very worst. And on the cross, of course, we know he did his very worst. God can safely trust his enemy to do his very worst, because he is virtually destroying himself by seeking to destroy what is good and perfect and holy. Does that not encourage you? I think it should encourage us marvelously to know that whatever evil will do, God will gain the victory, and evil will suffer for its wickedness. I think you know that the devil knows that this is the case. But, you see, his hatred of his Maker is such that it appears that although he knows that he is busy hurling himself nearer and nearer to the lake of fire and brimstone, he can do nothing about it to stop himself, since he is energized by the evil of his own destructive being. Isn't that wonderful? Now, this visitation of Almighty God seems to be simply a revelation to the people, probably through Micah as much as any prophet, a revelation to the people of the state of their lives, in which no one apparently can trust their neighbor, nor put any confidence in a friend. And this went so deep in the nation that it affected households, where a man couldn't trust the woman he was living with. A son was dishonoring his father, and a daughter her mother. And in such a situation, it was natural that the in-laws of all people would be responsible for much of the domestic strife, as it says in the Word. And Micah is looking on at all this. He is on God's side, and he is watching and waiting to see what the Lord will do. Now, Micah's is an interesting point of view, that of a deeply interested spectator now. He's not always been that. He's been a prophet to Judah for years. But now, toward the end, He's a deeply interested spectator, witnessing the scene on behalf of the Almighty. Now, in such a deplorable situation, if you can see any parallel with our society today, and surely there are many parables, in such a deplorable situation, the challenge which those pious people, the super-zealous and ultra-conscientious pietists, would throw out to such as Micah, the challenge they would throw out to them is, well, if the world is in such a state and you're sitting there watching it, looking at it, when are you going to do something about it? Why don't you go out into the streets and shout your objections to the sordid life of the city of Jerusalem? And Micah, from our reading of his prophetic word, had done that. But the truth was that for this people, it was too late. It was the eve of judgment, and there was nothing Micah could have done beyond his prophetic ministry, which we have been studying these Sunday evenings, to stop it. All he can do now is to sit and watch and wait his master and his God. It is time for God to act. So says Micah, we wait on him. Not that Micah was idle. He was praying, as we saw toward the end of the first half of the chapter. He was praying, which of course is the most powerful thing we can do. Did you know that? Praying is the most powerful thing we can do. See what empires it has brought down. And you see, that, dear friends, is forever the most deceptive thing that the worldling can ever hear, that praying has power. The worldling cannot imagine that people on their knees can do anything about anything. But prayer changes not only things, but people, and it moves the hand and the heart of God as nothing else in the world will. Not that we bend the Lord's will to ours, but that when, as the Lord's drivers, we engage the Lord's gear, we are driven his way. And that often seems so natural. The Lord's way often seems to his children so natural that it appears to be our way. Have you had that experience? Have you been surprised, almost sometimes embarrassed, because what was clearly the Lord's will was what you thought was right? But what's the noise? If we are truly leaning on the Lord and not asserting our own independent wills, then it is wonderful how natural the Lord's will and the Lord's way may turn out to be. Have you found that so? For we learn to blend our wills with the Lord's will, as the hymn says. And then, There's no argument. We agree with him and do his will and prove it to be right. So, we end this dire passage describing the misery of the people with the prophet Micah praying. With the second half of the chapter, we have this intriguing change. The prophet takes on the mantle of what an Old Testament scholar has called the Lady of Jerusalem, who, being weighed down with the burden of the nation's woe, is charging her female adversary not to gloat over her. For though she has fallen, she will rise again. After all, she has a Lord. And although she may for a time sit in darkness, he is the light of the world. And in his own good time, he will arise and shine on her and dispel her darkness. And confessing the sins of the people, the lady admits she has sinned and acknowledges that for that she needs to bear the Lord's wrath. But listen, his wrath concerning his children is different from his wrath concerning those who are against him. His wrath concerning his children is comparatively for a moment, although that moment may seem long sometimes, but he will rise in the fullness of time because he cares for his own. He will rise and plead her case against her enemies. Isn't that wonderful? He will plead her case. The judge will plead her case against her enemies. And then she who sneered at her and cried, "Where is your God?" will be covered with shame because the Lord has arisen to defend his sinful people against all that are against them. But then, how can the Lord defend the indefensible when she has sinned so grievously? Ah! You know, that is the heart of the matter. That's the very core of the matter. How can he, to her accusers, defend the indefensible when she has sinned so grievously? He takes all the blame. The judge becomes the victim. He takes all the blame and shoulders the penalty with determination, so that he scatters all thoughts of his people's criminality by bearing their guilt away and destroying it. Perhaps by absorbing its hurt into his capacious character, so that that hurt does no harm to his sanctifying purposes. Don't doubt, says the prophet, the day for the building of your walls will come. And even the extending of your boundaries, they will need to be extended because of the crowds of people that will come to you. And people will come again from far away, even from Assyria and Egypt, not to plunder and harass and destroy as of yore, but to to see the wonder of God's mercy on his Israel. And those who still remain hostile to her. This is the difficult verse 13. They are the ones who will then become desolate because of their evil deeds, while Israel prospers wonderfully. Now we'll see that in a moment. Indeed, as a result of the marvelous conversion of Israel, which the prophet is truly envisaging here, those opposed to God's Israel will doubtless become at least the nucleus of the vast array of forces which will oppose Jesus Christ in the final fling of evil. Those who will arise and march up upon God's converted Israel and assault her in the final battle of Armageddon. Now, if you want a succinct biblical reference to this, take Revelation chapter 20 and verses 7 to 10, which I read now. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. I'll read of those in Ezekiel in a moment. Notice, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth, notice, and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. We know where that is. But, and this is the point, fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They are there already. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And this, you see, is what Ezekiel says prophetically about the same coming climactic event, which he describes in terms practically of a universal force, something like in this passage in Revelation, a universal force under its leader, Gog, who is opposed to God's people. It comprises chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, and it is as exciting and illuminating as any chapters in the Old Testament. Let me read then from Ezekiel 38. This is this Old Testament prophecy of what is to happen at the last, before Christ comes to conclude the troubles of sin and evil in the world forever. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen, fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Persia, Cush, that's Ethiopia, and Put will be with them, all with shields and helmets, also Gomer with all its troops, and Beth Togarma from the far north with all its troops, the many nations with you. Now that corresponds with what we've read in Revelation, doesn't it? Get ready. Be prepared, you and all the hordes gathered about you, and take command of them. After many days, you will be called, that is, called by the Lord, to arms. In future years, you will invade a land that has recovered from war, whose people were gathered, this is Israel, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They had been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. You, this is obviously after the conversion of Israel as a nation. You and all your troops and the many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme. You will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins and the people gathered from the nations, rich in livestock and goods, living at the center of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all her villages will say to you, have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your hordes to loot, to carry off silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, and to seize much plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, in that day when my people Israel are living in safety, will you not take notice of it? You will come from your place in the far north, you and many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army. You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In days to come, O Gog, I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Are you not the one I spoke of in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel? At that time, they prophesied for years that I would bring you against them. This is what will happen in that day. When Gog attacks the land of Israel, my hot anger will be aroused, declares the Sovereign Lord. In my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare that at that time there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. I believe that's suggestive of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory. The mountains will be overturned, the cliffs will crumble, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment upon him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that that the world would know this, and it doesn't know it at all tonight, that I am the Lord. A little more, Son of Man, prophesy against Gog and say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around and drag you along. I will bring you from the far north and send you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and make your arrows drop from your right hand. On the mountains of Israel you will fall, you and all your troops, and the nations with you. I will give you as food to all kinds of carrion birds and to the wild animals. You will fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in safety in the coastlands, and they will know. This is the point. This is the purpose. This is the end of God's creation and redemption, that I am the Lord. I will make known my holy name among my people Israel. Isn't that beautiful? I will no longer let my holy name be profaned, and the nations will know that I, the Lord, am the Holy One in Israel. It is coming. It will surely take place, declares the Sovereign Lord. This is the day I have spoken of. The 21st verse. I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand I lay upon them. From that day forward, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God. And the nations will know that the people of Israel went into exile for their sin, because they were unfaithful to me. So he says, I hid my face from them and handed them over to their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their offenses, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I will now bring Jacob back from a captivity and will have compassion on all the people of Israel, and I will be zealous for my holy name. They will forget their shame and all the unfaithfulness they showed towards me when they lived in safety in their land, with no one to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the nations and have gathered them from the countries of their enemies, I will show myself holy through them in the sight of many nations. Isn't Israel going to glow and shine when the Lord comes down upon her? I sent them into exile among the nations. I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind. I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Sovereign Lord. Aren't these wonderful chapters? Have you ever read them before? But then, that's the military side of it. But the prophet Micah, whose heart is still tender towards the Lord's people, despite all their backsliding, turns at verse 14, first to prayer. for them. Shepherd them with your staff, you shepherd. He hears the Lord saying to his servants, shepherd them with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, living luxuriously in a garden forest, like a royal park, surrounded by fertile pasture lands, feeding wondrously in Bashan and Gilead, as they did long ago before all the Lord's people's troubles came upon them for their sin, or recalling the marvelous deliverance from Egypt and God's wonderful care for his people so long ago at the Red Sea. He envisaged something like the deliverance from Egypt repeated, but even more gloriously. In that day also, but even more so, the nations on the sidelines who have been enemies of the people will be ashamed when they see what the Lord makes of his people and how all others are set aside and deprived of power in the day when the Lord blesses his inheritance. Their enemies will be appalled and show every sign of sheer mortification as they hardly believe their ears or their eyes at this amazing reversal of fortunes, which makes them feel more like repulsive snakes crawling on the ground and licking the dust than the superiors they thought they were of these believers. But the best of their adversaries, terrified by such a turn of events, will come trembling to Israel from their hostile haunts and turn in fear to the Lord and cry out for mercy when their eyes are opened to see the truth about the people of God and how the Lord has followed his people through their weird and wild wanderings to bring them to his salubrious salvation. These enemies did not know that all the evil in the world was being contained by a God who, for all his involvement with wickedness, was himself a pardoning and a forgiving God, who had followed his people through their long captivities with a view to blessing them richly one day when they emerged from their doldrums, when he would take their sins, their iniquities, their perversities, which were many, and he would hurl them into the depths of the sea, out of sight and sound, and forget them forever. But the prophet might have been saying to the godless, is it surprising, you ignorant unbelievers, that he would do that for his own, despite all they have come through? Take up your Bibles and see what God originally said he would do to Abram and his seed from Genesis 12. His eventual blessing on his people has been on the divine cards in his word from of old. He said then he would make them a great nation with a great name, and he would bless them and make them a blessing. And the test for all other peoples in the world, in God's eyes, would be, this is the test, how they treated the Lord's people. He would bless those who blessed them and curse those who cursed them. And eventually all the peoples on the earth would be blessed through them. And this, after 4,000 years, is yet to come, whether we live to see it, or our children, or our children's children. It is all to come to pass in this wicked world. Can you believe it? Oh, the changes that will be. The world will yet see the triumph of Jesus Christ and his people. You must never, never doubt it. Amen.